Oh, you just think you're done. Thank you, Michael. This is a subject that everybody knows, that we need to look at from time to time. So now we begin our question and answer time for those men of the gathering that want to ask a question. We have a microphone that will be delivered to them by Brother Josiah. So at this time, we'll, yes, Stuart.
I appreciate the talk you gave. You said something at the end about refusing baptism to adults who weren't ready.
Yes.
What would be one of those qualifiers? You mentioned repentance, obviously. What would be a qualifier in your mind for rejecting baptism of an adult?
Good question. Even an adult who doesn't understand what's going on, doesn't have a clear understanding of a difference of a sinful life and a holy life, at least on an elementary level, I don't believe they're a candidate for baptism. I believe that comes in under the line of taking up your cross and following me. Sometimes we don't know everything. I'm still learning. You know, after 20 years in the church, I'm still learning. But people who think that they can continue living in sin, you know, not stop their shacking up or not or continue drinking and carrying forth in such a licentious lifestyle and be a Christian and everything's going to be okay, I don't think they're proper candidates.
Richard Bunner.
In answer to your question, Stuart, I had a man come forward once that was intoxicated. And he was crying and he wanted to get his life right with God. But I didn't baptize him that night, and he didn't want to be baptized the next day. So there are circumstances, but I would find it very difficult. I remember talking with a couple that were living together without the benefit of marriage. You mentioned that. And I explained to them that they needed to separate. They'd been coming to church for a year. And I said, you need to separate, or you need to get married, you need to be baptized. But I said, I'll only baptize you if you go get married or if you separate. They did not, I did not. There are circumstances that would arise. But it would be, if someone just comes forward as an adult, most of the time we don't give them an interrogation and say, are you living in some sort of a situation that I need to know about that I might refuse you or whatever. We're ready to accommodate them in obedience to the gospel. I appreciate your remark. And of course, this is a good talk, especially for young people. Most of us that are here, we've dealt with a lot of different questions and things on baptism. I may have misheard you. I think you said that the baptism of the Great Commission was the only baptism that offered the remission of sins. I do believe John the Baptist's baptism offered the remission of sins, according to Mark 1:3. But that's neither here nor there, because that baptism is not valid today. In the Campbell-Rice debate, N.L. Rice referenced Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where he's quoting the prophecy of Joel, and he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And the next verse, very similar, he says, "On my men servants, my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And he says, this This is an example of baptism being pouring. He's of course referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he says this shows that baptism can be pouring. Now, if some of these young men are talking with some of their college friends or the buddies that they run around with that are not Christians, and they throw this argument out at them, how should they respond?
Good question. Thank you. I would start with the definition of baptism or baptizo, being immerse. And then I would go next to the definition of the word pour or pouring, a form of the word reino, which is similar to that that's used in 1 Peter 1. And I would draw a distinction that they are not the same thing. And then I would say that pouring here had reference to the Holy Spirit being given from heaven and not baptism in water for the remission of sins. I would also reiterate that baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise, never command. And that's probably where I would hang my hat, for lack of a better word, because many people in the world look at what happened in Acts chapter 2 and what happened in Acts chapter 10, and they want to have the same thing happen to them today. And that was a promise for a specific time, for a specific reason. That's not available for us today. So that promise has been fulfilled. I'm welcome for more insight.
Alan Bonifay.
Good job, Michael.
Thank you, brother.
I think that I just want to underline the importance of dealing with this topic and some of these other basic topics, too. Like Richard said a minute ago, most of us who are older and have been preaching a long time, we understand all this thoroughly and completely. We say that, but I can think of four or five preachers not all that much younger than I am, who have decided in recent years that the point of salvation is faith and not baptism, that were among us. And that's incredible to me. It's absolutely I can't get my head around it, period. It's crazy. But these issues need to be taught for that reason. And my wife reminded me recently that I have two 14-year-old granddaughters who've never heard all these topics in detail. And we always need to remember there's a younger generation coming on and they need the arguments to sustain themselves and to teach them the truth too. And then I think it's very important, we're talking about who's a proper candidate for baptism. And so the discussion was, Stuart asked about an adult, Richard commented about that. But I think this is something that we need to keep in mind when a young person, a really young person, wants to be baptized. Repentance is a prerequisite to baptism. And when parents are trying to determine whether a child has actually reached the age of accountability or not, this is something that needs to be discussed rather than assumed. We assume people have repented when they ask to be baptized. Generally speaking, we assume that. We don't question them about that. But I think when you're trying to determine the age of accountability of your child or someone that you have opportunity to counsel about that, they need to understand what repentance is all about, and there needs to be things for which they are repenting. That is a prerequisite to baptism. It's not just a formula that you recite and then we assume that people have done it. I think that's important. And so this topic and others like it need to be taught to new generations as they come along. Good job.
Thank you. On that note, at first I wasn't going to make a comment, but then you went where you went, and I thought, yeah, I'm going to. I would encourage all of you who are regular teachers at home to incorporate in your pattern of lessons fundamental topics like this. It's beneficial for all Christians of all ages and of all points in their walk with Christ.
Wesley Hubbard.
Very good job. You had said, so you made a distinction between infants, children, and adults. We've made mention that someone needs to be able to repent of their sins. You did say that infants and children should not be baptized. So then what is a child?
That's a good question. The age of accountability, is that somebody else's topic? No. The age of accountability is an important subject. In my work, I have begun to practice to make a judgment as to the best of my ability. Do I think that should this person, this young person, suddenly be orphaned, you know, through some tragedy, some terrible accident or sickness, should this young person suddenly be orphaned, can they survive by themselves? Can they take care of themselves, find a job, provide for themselves? If so, then they're probably old enough to understand. That's kind of where my mind has been. I'm open to correction and for more information, but it's different for every culture, and it's different for every individual.
Okay. Jonathan Edwards.
I feel it's important to maybe qualify my question, so let me say this. The doctrine of baptism has kept me in the church. I feel like there's times when I've been discouraged, maybe by people, but it's been things like baptism that I just can't get around, you know, and so that's what keeps me grounded. That said, is there ever a time when maybe our emphasis is so much on convincing someone they need to be baptized that we don't convince them to be a disciple? And maybe that's where Stuart's going with his question as well. I'm thinking about, there's times when Jesus, people said, I will follow you. And Jesus gave them kind of a qualifier. You know, he said, well, first you need to go do this, or the Son of Man doesn't have a place to rest, et cetera, et cetera. What I'm getting at is, and I hope people aren't reading into it too much where I'm trying to deconstruct baptism. I'm not. But if we're really good at convincing people to be immersed without any other instruction, is that kind of like the seed that gets sown in the path or sown in the soil that's rocky, and then suddenly weeds are choking it out because they don't know how to do anything other than get dipped?
I think that's a good point. Thank you.
Doug Edwards.
Thank you for your study. I heard Brother Jerry Cutter over 40 years ago in a gospel meeting in El Reno, Oklahoma, make a statement, you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. Now, if we take that statement and apply it to the people that we come into contact with and that we study with, we begin with people that are of the Cups and Classes Church, and we will accept their baptism. As we keep going a little further, get into people perhaps of the Christian Church, go a little further into some of the denominations, you know, at some point, people will say, yes, I've been baptized for the remission of sins, and you understand from the teaching of the Scriptures and their historical teachings of that group that they weren't baptized for the remission of sins. And so you try to encourage them and to teach them the truth, and they continue to insist they were baptized for the remission of sins. How do we teach people in that situation? How do we teach people that we believe, according to the scriptures, weren't baptized correctly, and they believe they were baptized correctly? What are some suggestions you might have on that?
I've dealt with this a lot, and I haven't found a surefire answer to successfully bring somebody out of their denominational mindset. At times, I have accepted, based on their testimony, what they've said, and just given them space to prove, were they really converted, or were they just gotten wet? That has never been profitable. I think going to the scripture and examining this is what's required for baptism, this is what's required to become a Christian. Of course, explaining what a Christian is compared to what a denominational person would define a Christian is, and then asking them to explain their baptism compared to scriptural baptism. I had one man, and I have yet to put this into practice, tell me to, at the beginning of the study with a denominational person, have them write down their experience. Most denominations have an experiential-based salvation. Have them write down as much detail as they can, and then put that aside. Have studies with them, build rapport with them, and come back to that when you begin discussing the plan of salvation. I have yet to put that to practice. If somebody else has, I'd like to hear how it works.
I did that one time with a young lady in Edmond and went through the kind of the process that you mentioned. We discussed initially, what did you do to be saved? Tell me. Let's write it down on paper. And so basically, it was faith, saved by faith only. And then once we started in Acts and went through the examples of conversion, it's like the light bulb went off in her head that she even made the statement, I wasn't baptized correctly. And so in a sense, she kind of taught herself there as we went through the scriptures.
Brother Art Lynch.
Thank you, Brother Michael. I appreciate that study. A couple of things that have come up and been discussed slightly about how old, the adults and whether to accept or reject them in baptism and things like that. I think you've brought out an important point when you talk about John the Baptist and John's baptism as the forerunner of Christ. In setting those standards for that baptism when it was valid, we can learn some extra things just from like Luke 7:30, where he talks about and shows the example of the Pharisees and those that were assembled who rejected the gospel or rejected God's law against themselves, the Bible says, by not being baptized. What that shows is, I think there's a lot of components in that that are still current under Christ's baptism. One is, when we're not of a repentant mind for our sins, we're going to reject the gospel against ourselves, whether it's the gospel of Christ or the gospel of John that the Messiah is coming. And so I think there's a lot of common principles there in the precursor of baptism and in that what we know today as the baptism of Christ. Secondly, the only other thing I would say is just in talking and preparing people for baptism and talking to them about it, I try to walk through all of the examples that, show the kind of the big picture of baptism as really being fully committed to Christ, which requires repentance.
Right.
And people default to that. And they'll say things like Brother Doug just brought up. They'll say things like, well, I didn't exactly do it that way. Or excuse me. Excuse me, they'll say things like, I didn't exactly do it that way. And I guess, you know, what I usually try to ask them is, well, why wouldn't you want to do it the way that God wrote? Why wouldn't you?
Why not?
Of all things, if your soul depends on remission of sins, which it does, that's a key component to consider.
Noah Howard.
I just simply want to contribute a scripture to this question of who should be baptized, who's eligible, and if baptism should be refused. But in Matthew 3, briefly, and in Luke chapter 3, more thoroughly, it talks about how many people came out to be baptized by John, and John perceived that there were some people who were not seeking to be baptized for the right reasons, such as Pharisees. And he told them to produce fruit consistent with repentance. And those who wanted to know what that was asked him, what should we do? And he began to outline to various groups like soldiers and tax collectors what that would look like. So I think it is a challenge to discern when somebody is bearing fruit worthy of repentance, but I think we can do it, and I think we shouldn't mistake no fruit with fruit that is budding, if that makes sense. They may not have produced that fruit at the moment, but they may appear ready and willing to do that going forward from their baptism.
Glenn Osborne.
Two questions, or points, anyway. Romans 7, I think, to this issue, and maybe Alan would have a comment on this, but Romans 7, 9, Paul is saying, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And that's Romans 7, you know, 8 and 9. And it seems there to be a description of that age of accountability. When we use age, we often think of chronological age, and that's different for different people. Right. I mean, some people are unable to be mature even into their 30s and 40s because of maybe some shortcoming or disease or whatever it might be. And still others, quite young, are able to grasp the concepts of repentance and commitment and able to do it at a multi-either age. But whatever it is, Romans 7 there, I believe, is describing when the commandment came, isn't talking about the law coming on Mount Sinai, obviously, because Paul is using it subjectively, talking about himself. And so it's literally, it should be probably translated, became known or became understood by him. And that's a different age for everyone. But do you think Romans 7, 9 is a description of the age of accountability?
Good question.
Okay.
Yes, okay.
Did you have more?
I did have one other question, okay, and this is a totally different question.
Okay.
For the future, totally different question, different type of question I would ask. I talked to a young lady in another country about women baptizing for remission of sins, and it became very clear that she had been baptized by a woman for the remission of sins. Would we accept that baptism?
I can speak personally. I don't know if I should speak for everybody here. I would be very uncomfortable accepting that. Rare and unusual circumstances may apply, but under normal circumstances, I don't see why that would have to be the case.
Well, we have discussions, you know, like Colossians 2, verse 12, faith in the working of God in baptism, the efficacy of baptism is obviously in God doing the work and cleansing one from sin, and it's not contingent upon the spirituality or hypocrisy of the person doing the baptism. So how far can we take this, you know, accepting someone who was baptized by an unbeliever, but properly? This is a serious question, because this person was saying, if we're going to defend that efficacy is only of God and not dependent upon the person doing the baptism, then we should accept the baptism of those.
Absolutely, the efficacy is, the cleansing comes from God, and the validity of a person's baptism does not depend on another person's or the baptizer's standing or faithfulness. I believe that. However, when we come to a sister doing the immersion, I think that we begin to push the line in a place where I'm uncomfortable with the idea of headship and authority, that if it's not necessary, stranded on a deserted island or something like that, then I would shy away from it as much as I can. That's why I said I'm not real comfortable making the answer for the audience, because others may have different opinions about that.
Okay, we have just a few minutes left. One more person who's giving a first question, Bobby. And I've got two others that are follow-ups, so.
Okay, this relates to what Jonathan was saying, and also Doug a little bit. I have run across people who they were baptized in a denomination. They just swear up and down that it was for the remission of sins. And what I've learned in those situations, that it takes more of a time investment. You know, sometimes we get folks to baptism and we get them in, but those people that really believe they were, and when you question them, you know, it kind of seems like they might have been, you know, in terms of just the mechanics of it. But I think these people can be won, I believe, but it just takes a little bit more time. And I do what Artie was talking about. I just go to those examples in the scriptures. If you just keep them focused on the Bible, eventually that breaks down. And they still may be a little stubborn, but if they're really sincere, that Bible will break that heart. It'll do it. But it's going to take some time. And a lot of times we don't have a lot of time, and we don't, you know, but it takes a time investment. But I believe it can be done.
A good and honest heart is required.
Bobby, please hand the microphone to Richard, your follow-up.
For those young men that have Bible studies with people, now I've never done what Doug says of having people write things down, but my first visit with someone when I'm having a Bible study, and I've had quite a few, I think I can, you know, speak with some. You go in, you have some small talk, and I ask them, I say, are you a Christian? Many times I'll say, yes. I'll say, that's great. And I'll say, when were you saved? And they'll tell me, I usually ask, you know, a date, you know, when were you saved? And it'll be, I was 12 years old and I accepted Jesus. And I'll just say, that's great. I make notes on this just myself, but I don't want them to think I'm setting them up. I don't want them to think that, you know, I wouldn't say, well, let's write this down, but I make a note. And then in the course of the conversation, I'll eventually say, have you ever been baptized? And they say, yes, I was baptized when I was 18 years old. We were having a big, you know, Easter celebration, and a bunch of us went and we were baptized. And I make note of that. Then we're going to begin our Bible study. Maybe not that day. Maybe it's going to be the next day, because I just want to get to know them the first time. And I say, you know, I like to study the Bible. Here's the outline that we're going to be going through. And are you interested? And when they say yes, we start. And it might be two or three studies. All of a sudden I say, you know, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And they'll say, yes, I understand that. I say, well, that isn't what you practiced. And I'll just remind them. I say, I remember you told me you were saved when you were 12. And it works. It works. I do that every time because I've been burned too many times studying with somebody. And they are very honest. They forget, you know, why they were baptized. They forget about, because now they understand the truth. But if you bring it up to them and say, here's what you told me originally, they'll say, you're right. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that. And Glenn, the exception could never be the rule. You agree with that. If there's some crisis where some woman is going to baptize somebody because maybe he's, you know, there's no one else around, you can't make that the rule. And I think it's a mistake to bring up, can women take a leadership role? Mm-hmm. And say, well, let's consider this scenario. I think that's a mistake to even bring up ideas like that myself. Because Christianity, you have male leadership. And we don't want to say, well, there's some situations where women could, you know, pass the communion, or where women could, you know, lead the singing, or where women, let's not go there, brethren, because we're just opening a door for issues that we don't want to have to deal with. That's what I had to say.
Alan Bonifay, briefly, once you get the microphone, Josiah's running. Or at least walking swiftly.
Just two quick things. I think maybe the age of accountability might be a little earlier than what you described, but we do need to be careful about that, because in order to be a candidate for baptism, a young person needs to be able to think abstractly, which means their brain needs to have developed to a position that it can think like that. Mm-hmm. Vicarious suffering has to be understood. And Jonathan, lifelong commitment has to be understood. Mm-hmm. And these require abstract thinking. It's not going to happen to a child much earlier than the age of 12. Now, I'm not setting 12 as absolute date, but I'm saying it, the part of the brain that does that doesn't develop until about that time. So that's something that needs to be kept in mind. On denominational baptism and whether or not these people should be baptized right the first time, I use Acts 19 because, well, at the end of presenting everything else, I use Acts 19 because those people were baptized for the remission of sins and their baptism was not acceptable. That's a whole lot closer than denominational baptism usually is. And I think that's a good passage to use. And just what Richard was saying and maybe some others earlier, Doug, people are rewriting history while you're teaching them. And if you don't have it documented how they were converted to start with, they're rewriting history because they agree with you and they think that's what happened to them. And so, but if you have it documented from the start, then you can go back, as Richard was talking about.
I've had a question for about an hour now. We are cutting into our lunchtime, just so you know. In Acts 2, now Peter did say many other things to them other than what is recorded. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. We don't know what all was included in that, but at the time they were baptized, they knew they were sinners. They knew what to do about that. They did not know, unless it was covered in the rest of what Peter said, they did not know how to worship, when to worship, or even the name of the church. Now, so we have to be careful saying how much someone has to be an expert in the doctrine.
But with that said, today we have the benefit of the knowledge of all of that. So we can say, for example, what church do you think this would be? When Jesus said, I will build my church, and a church came into existence in Acts 2. Therefore, I do believe it's possible for us to ask someone, when you were baptized, what church did you become a member of? And if someone says, well, I became a member of the Pentecostal church, I don't think it's acceptable for us to say, oh, well, let's talk about all the aspects of the Pentecostal church's doctrine where you happen to be baptized. I think we could cut that, take a shortcut and say, well, you weren't baptized to be in the right church. And I would suggest today, with the knowledge of the scriptures, it's not an Acts 2 situation where they may not have known about the church. We need to make sure they know about the church. And so when someone says, well, I was baptized into the Baptist church, it's not then a matter of, oh, well, let's discuss what happened there. That's not the Lord's church. And automatically, their baptism, to me, is discarded. Now, that may be too abrupt of a shortcut, but anyway, that's a fairly recent thing that I really think is important as we take the gospel to people who are very sincere but have been in the wrong religion.